Had the privilege yesterday of being at a memorial service for Bob Samuelson's father. Bob, I just reflected, and there are some things that another time maybe we even need to address. It just is something I need to sit down and write one of those things like your dad. It just amazing man. I thought of a statement. My mother, I just found out this weekend, is going to be with us next Sunday and for a while. But one of her statements when my father was taken, she says, the incredible thing, he loved me to the end. And I think of that as I think of your father and mother's relationship. And it was a delight to be a part of that and see God so honored and glorified yesterday. And rarely have I seen a service where everybody was making a point of inviting people to Christ. Everybody got up there because that was what the family wanted. And it was an incredible time. So anyhow, I just praise God for being a part of something like that where God is so glorified and the gospel is so clearly presented. Love. That kind of love. And we need it, do we not? Do you know this morning I want to do something with you very different before I even come to 1 Corinthians 13, all right? I want to talk to you about something which has to do purely with style, which is so different than what we do, just for a bit so you understand something before we even come to this passage. So walk away from love for me for a while and just let me talk to you about a very Hebrew style. This is a Hebrew week and we're going to, this is going to be an exciting time. Go with me to the book of James for a while. Mark, 1 Corinthians 13, we are returning, but all I'm trying to show you is an illustration of something that is so, so crucial. That is so un-American, okay, but very, very biblical, very, very Hebrew, very, very James-like, very, very Pauline. And it will help us just as a background before we go into this passage this morning. One of the things, when I was in Africa, I taught Hebrew, Greek, systematic theology. The one thing I would not teach was homiletics, and I probably should have taught that. And the reason is because these Americans transport their way overseas and say, this is the way you preach, okay? And the trouble is they're going to a culture so much like the culture that James is writing to. And we like these messages where we make a point and then there are these three sub-points and we think that's not only the American way, it's the biblical way. And I gotta tell you, it's not the biblical way. And the reason why we misunderstand so much of Scripture is we don't understand where they're coming from and how they're doing, all right? And actually, James is a very good African way of writing, actually. And we think it's going off on tangents, but it's just a beautiful, godly way to do things. Now, notice, if you will, in James, it's interesting because the word in verse 1, just follow me, I'll show you what happens. What James does, and I'll try to illustrate another way. What James does is, you know, if you had a chain, okay? And you have just these things linked together like this. That's what James does. Now, there's an overriding thought. You can't miss it. But some people who come into a passage like James 1, and they have some nice little parallel outline, they miss the whole point. Now watch. The word in verse 1 that ends verse 1 is the word greetings. And actually, it's joys to you. And we translate it greetings, and that's all right. It comes from the word joy. And then in verse 2, he says, consider it all joy. So what he does, he hooks verse 1 with verse 2 by this word joy. Then notice what he does. He does verse 3, he says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, right? And then he says, let's talk about endurance for a while. So verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He says, oh, talking about lacking in nothing, let's talk about that for a while. If anyone lacks wisdom, see? And then he says, let him ask, notice in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Oh, he says, let's talk about that for a while. And then you see, it's just interesting. What he does as he goes through this passage, he keeps hooking one thought onto another thought, onto another thought, onto another thought. And he does it throughout this epistle. Now, I won't go any further in this passage, only to make a point to you that's very interesting. We come to 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. We are going to see, there is no doubt what the message is, okay? But what Paul does is a very good Jewish thing to do. He hooks a thought onto another thought onto another thought, but the overriding thought, you can't miss it. You can't miss the thought of James 1. James 1 is a whole bunch of connected sub-thoughts, but basically the overall thought is that God is wanting us to have a complete faith and confidence in Him in the midst of all the trials we go through. And there's no doubt from verses 2 to 12 that that's the point. But you see all of these subplots along the way that come back to tell the whole story. Now, that is a background. Keep that somewhere in the back of your mind this morning as we go through this passage, because I want you just to see what Paul does. But let's just leave that now with that as a background of how it works. And by the way, there's so many passages in Scripture, you'll watch them do this. They just start doing this thing and they tag one thing onto another. For example, all of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. There are a whole bunch of little segments in his exhortation. But every one of those segments, unique to itself, is somehow connected with the one that goes before and the one that goes after. And when you understand that, it helps you understand the passage much better. So just keep that in mind. Now, this morning, let us just go back in our minds with that as a background. And let's just talk about this passage. We have been looking at love. And just sort of taking our time walking through here. I guess I've been taking my time, and I'm glad you accommodate me. I have never, in all my years of ministry, gone through a passage so slowly as I've gone through this one, just to tell you. And it's basically because I need to process this. So I thank you for allowing me that. As we come to this passage, though, such a glorious passage. We know it so well, and yet we don't know it, do we? Maybe you do, but in some ways we know it so well, but we really don't know it at all. As we looked at this, we saw the supremacy of love. I mean, you can't miss it from verse 1 through verse 13. It's just, I show you a more excellent way. And what's the excellent way? It's that we love. And it is not our kind of love. We talk about love, but this is a biblical love, and it's an incredible love as He defines it for us. And actually not so much defines it as describes it for us and shows what this love does. And so in the first three verses, he tells us love in comparison with all these spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts can't even begin to compare with love, he says in verses 1 to 3. And then remember that reminder in verses 1 to 3. If I serve God and do not do it in this kind of love, okay, not love that I define, the love that God defines. If I serve God minus the kind of love He defines, okay, number one, I accomplish nothing. I'm just a noisy gong. That's all it is. And I realize we can say, well, you know, I accomplish something. No, God says I accomplish what? Nothing. Then he says in verse 3, I profit nothing. I mean, I bring no profit to this situation at all. You say, well, maybe they do a little bit of good. God says, I profit what? Nothing. And then the toughest part is the end of verse 2. He says, if I do it this way, I what? I am nothing. Boy, it doesn't fit today, I guarantee you, does it? Huh? I am somebody. At least I do some good. God says you are nobody and you do no good and you bring no profit. That's tough, friends. I'm not even sure I'm ready to go beyond that for myself right now. So then he says, all right, now, if that be the case, let's define this love. And so in verses 4 to 7, he starts to describe what this love does. And the first things he does, he says, you know, two positive things. Love is patient. That's not dealing with circumstances, that's dealing with people. And we saw that. It starts with patience, it ends with endurance, and both of those words translated patience. And remember again the truth of that. Starts with patience, ends with patience, if you will. The one being a patience with circumstances, the other being a patience with people. And if I have this kind of love, no circumstance, no matter how adverse, right, can keep me from being able to walk as I ought to walk and respond as I ought to respond. And no person, no matter how obnoxious, it doesn't matter who they are at work, it doesn't matter who they are, no person can keep me from responding as I ought to respond if, in fact, I operate in this kind of love. But the first two qualities are qualities of God. We saw in Romans that it is this patience and kindness of God that has drawn all of us to repentance. And so the first two qualities are qualities of God, which really says to us, you know what? If we're going to love this way, we need to start being more like Him. The next seven qualities are negative qualities. And the last, the seventh one, has its positive counterpart hooked onto it. But the first five of those negative qualities are all things that the church at Corinth were very definitely doing. And so an overriding statement is start being more like God and stop being so much like your true self, okay? Or maybe we ought to be like our true selves. We read that in prayer meeting the other day, put off and put on. Let's put off this other stuff. Let's put on. Let's put off the worldly ways. Let's put on the godly ways. And I can't help but go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Just that sense of, you know, as children who are begotten by obedience. Listen carefully. Stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts in your ignorance. See, there was a day I didn't know better. I acted this way. I responded this way. I didn't know any better. But I do now, right? Stop fashioning yourself according to former lusts in your ignorance. And then what? But as the Holy One who called you, be ye holy. In other words, the same message. Stop being so much like you were naturally and start being so much like you should be supernaturally. Yes? And we looked at this section and we saw that the first section in there talks about we need to focus more on others and we need to take the focus off of ourselves. Well, we were listening to testimonies this morning and I wish you could hear them. The trouble is, you know, it's tough enough to share testimonies in a small setting, but you miss so much when people who are wanting to become a part of this and just of this body want to share testimonies with us. And we heard some incredible testimonies again this morning. And one of the statements made, you see, when somebody made this, and I won't quote exactly right, but close anyhow, talking about an individual in their lives and saying the person was so self-centered. And when you find a person who's totally focused on themselves, they're a very unhappy person. And it went on to say that they make everybody else unhappy as well, huh? The whole issue is take the focus off yourself. And by the way, maybe take in your mind that italics out of it. Don't merely look out for your own interests, Philippians 2, but look out also for the interests of others. My friend, take the merely out of there. Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. That was the first thing we saw. This kind of love focuses on others. And then the minute you start focusing on yourself and feeling sorry for yourself and feeling badly for yourself, understand that this kind of love isn't operating, okay? So you back up again and you start saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm feeling sorry for myself. And I need to take the focus off of myself. And it is interesting, this little song we used to sing as a child, right? J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this must surely be, right? Jesus first, and yourself last, and others in between. I mean, it's so simple, but it's so basic, and it's so true. The second thing we saw is it says that it focuses on righteousness, not unrighteousness. Now, someone asked me after the service last week, you know, because we said that love is not neutral. Love is not neutral. And someone said, how do you see that? Well, let me tell you about this, okay? Love must always end up on the side of righteousness. It must. I shared a bit from one side last week, but let me just tell you what happened. It was 10 years ago, maybe longer, but it's nice. It's a distant memory. We were going through a situation in a church. And my son-in-law, who was heading up the young adult ministry in the church and attending another seminary at the time, came through the living room one day where I was sitting, and he says, "Dad," he says, "we're family, and we stand together." And I stopped him, and I said, "No, son, you know better. You have watched my life for years now. You need to listen to what is being said. And if what is being said is true, then you must side with them and not with me. But if after looking at my life, it is not true, then I would love to have you stand with me." You see, my friend, even if it's family, you understand? It's nice to say we as family stand together, but my friend, if I am walking in unrighteousness, my son-in-law and my sons should not stand with their dad and say, "Dad, you're okay even if you're living in sin." I hope they love me enough to come to me and say, "Dad, you're wrong." If, in fact, I am clearly living in sin. And by God's grace, I will not do that in front of my kids. But you see, love must stand with righteousness. Do you understand that in this body? That's why many of you have not seen much church discipline in churches. You may, even some of you, have seen an isolated case of it. Do you understand? We looked at the patience and kindness. We went to that passage in 1 Thessalonians that defined the fact that, you see, as we are talking about this, we are supposed to stake ourselves next to the weak. We are supposed to speak encouraging words to those who are small-souled, but we are to what? Admonish those who are disorderly. And I will go back to last week and remind you the guidelines, okay? When, in fact, you do it, we cannot judge motives. We must judge actions. Only God can judge motives, my friend. We must judge actions which are measured only by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 4:6, we saw that. Never go beyond that which stands written. Thirdly, we must make sure that they are clear violations of the clear statements of the Word of God. So only to say to you, love does take decisive stands when it comes to righteousness. It must. Thirdly, then, we saw as we went down through this section that love lasts. In fact, it just is an amazing kind of thing, because notice, love always, and the all things in verse 7 could be changed to always or translated that way. It always bears up. It always believes or trusts. It always hopes. It always what? Always endures. That is why the statement in verse 8 just carries on and says what? Love never what? Love never fails. You know what? It just can't. It can't fail. This kind of love is a love that lasts. It can endure. When you talk about this, you look at those characteristics. It can endure any situation. It can endure anything. This love can. It is a love that lasts. And if there's any statement of verses 8 to 13, is that because, no, it is verse 13 as it ends, now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, I got to tell you something. He says, if there's anything about love, love is that which endures when nothing else can endure, love can. And it is that which is going to enable you to succeed, to stand in there, to never give way, no matter how difficult, no matter how tough, no matter how bad the days may be. All right, look at this passage with me. We're not going to make it through that outline yet, so don't worry about it. Just sort of put it aside somewhere, and we're just going to have fun today. But let's talk about this, because he wants to talk to us, and he needs to give us some illustrations that help us understand where in the world this is. And this is where we go with Paul leading from one thought to another thought to another thought like this. But you can't miss the message. The message is what? Love never fails. the supremacy of love. There is nothing like love. And by the way, it just so moved me that I thought, as we go to Easter so often, we change and go somewhere else. I tell you what has moved my heart, and I think where I'm going next week, just because I need to go there, I need to go to Christ and follow his model of love on the way to Calvary. Because what he did, Peter says, he left us an example that we should be just like him. It is no good for us to celebrate this Easter thing and just look over here and say, this happened separate from my life, my friend. This happened to impact my life. So let me look at this with you, because he gives us these illustrations, and he starts out with an incredible statement in chapter 13, and he just says that love never fails. There is no way, as you look at love, that love is going to fail. Literally, the word is doesn't fall. By the way, listen to Luke as he uses the same term. It has the idea of falling, to fall into decay, to fall into disuse, to be abolished. Luke 16:17 says this, and just listen. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fall or to fail. You know what? Not even one stroke or one letter of this book can fail. Now just think with a while, okay? Same word used here. Neither can biblical love, truly operative, fail. That's amazing stuff. Not our love, his love. Do you know what? That is so beautiful for us. I am convinced, Paul says, that what? Nothing. Nothing, but nothing. And he has a whole list. Height or depth or life or death. Nothing can separate me from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing. Boy, I thank God for that, don't you? Huh? Nothing, but nothing can separate me from his love. See, I want that kind of love, because his love will never fail. It'll never. I can fail him, but he will never fail me. Awesome truth. Are you here today and you hear this statement from people? You see, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. I've heard this so many times, a pastor. I can't love him anymore. I can't love her anymore. My friend, I thank God for a God who set a pattern for me with a love that will never fail. And no matter what I have done, as we listen to this testimony, it's just an awesome truth. No matter what I've done, you see what he and his love have never failed me. Corrected me, yes. Disciplined me, yes. Never failed. See, I long for love like that. So he says, love never fails. Now he says, I want to talk to you about this for a while, because in his context, there is this statement you see in verse 8. Notice, if there are gifts of prophecy, and there are, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. I should tell you, just as a background, it's interesting here. I will not spend as long on this as I did write on a thesis. I wrote the first thesis I ever wrote on this verse right here, actually. So I've studied this verse a bit over the years, but I still don't know it all. I just got to tell you about where it is. There are some truths in this verse that are very important to us, but understand something very clearly. The point isn't about prophecy, and the point isn't about tongues, and the point isn't about knowledge, as much as that's there. What he's going to tell us is those things aren't going to last. He's going back to this business that love transcends giftedness. You see, I've got awesome gifts, my friend. It doesn't even matter how great your gifts are if you don't have this love. So he just comes back here again and says, I got to tell you something. You see, all of those gifts that you have, whatever the gifts are, as great as those gifts are, they're all going to go, okay? But when they are gone, what's going to still be standing there when they're all gone? Love will be there. Everything else will go. Love will never go. Boy, just think about that in the stuff that we have, right? My friend, the house can go, The car can go. Everything you own can go. What a beautiful thing in a marriage. It can all be gone, right? As long as there's still what? Love. It is an amazing thing. See, what he's trying to say, and we're going to get into these gifts that are here because they're important here, but that's not the point of the passage. The point is that as important, as great as these gifts are compared to love, they don't even begin to measure because they will all disappear. And when they're gone, love will still be there. Fact of the matter is, you see, you can take faith, hope, and love as crucial as they are, the last verse, see, and when it all gets to heaven, do you know the only thing, the only characteristic that God has, God doesn't have faith, see, doesn't have hope, because God lives at the end of all of that, see, but God has what? God is what? God is not faith, God is not hope, God is what? God is love. I don't need faith up there. Faith, we sing, will have become sight. Hope will have become reality. When it's all said and done, love, this kind of love, will remain. So now look at this passage with me as he talks about this, because he mentions three gifts here. And so I'm going to talk about the gifts, but don't lose the point on the way through, because I want to talk about these gifts. You know what? It talks about prophecy. It talks about tongues. It talks about knowledge. Now, prophecy, if you go back up to chapter 12 and verse 28, you'll see God is appointed in the church. Notice, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so forth. Now, the apostles, there are only a few of those, okay? And so not every church has apostles, and in Corinth there isn't an apostle for Corinth. There's one who comes to visit Corinth, but there's not one who lives there. But the highest gift available to the church at Corinth was the gift of prophecy. That's why when it comes to chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love. See, that's the issue. Yet, he says, 14:1, desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may what? Prophesy. That was the highest gift available to the church in that day. Now, when you look at this, then you recognize prophecy is an important gift. And by the way, there are those today who want to tell us it's a gift of prophecy in the sense that they say it's forthtelling, not foretelling. Well, I got to tell you, a prophet could, in other words, what I'm doing today is I'm telling forth the word of God, right? But I'm not foretelling, friend. I don't know when he's coming back. Heard some dear brother the other day. By the way, he told an interesting story. I didn't listen to it for long. It was one of those passing things, but it was very interesting. He told a very interesting story. I need to do this today. It's got nothing to do with the message, but anyhow. He told about a lady who went in to see, you see, into a pet store, right? Said, I want 500 cockroaches, and I want 50 mice. The owner of the pet store says, what in the world do you want those for? She says, I'll come back to pick them up in 30 days. And when I do, I'll tell you why I want them. So 30 days later, she comes back in this pet store to get her 500 cockroaches and 50 mice. And the owner says, now you promise to tell me what you're getting these for. She says, yes. I am the wife of the pastor of a local church. And the church has voted my husband out, and they're kicking us out of the parsonage. And they came and said to us, be sure you leave the parsonage just like you found it. So she says, okay, enough of that, okay. I love it, okay. Couldn't forget that one, friends, all right. Yes. We're back to this passage, okay. This dear brother, in addition to telling that story, was talking about the fact he thought that Christ would come in his lifetime. And I would not be surprised to see him come. But I am no prophet, and I cannot tell you beforehand. See, I am a foreteller. I'm not a foreteller. And in prophecy, there was the ability to understand God's mind ahead of time. That's why we have this book, okay? That's why we have the whole book of Revelation, for example. Then you have the gift of knowledge, which had to do with also the understanding of God's will. If you go back with me, even to chapter 12, it's interesting as it gives us a list of gifts, and it gives us several lists in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 8, He says, to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge. And by the way, it's another of the same kind. So you have people who have a certain ability to reveal the will of God through gathering the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Now, I want to tell you, there are people who think they have the gift of wisdom and knowledge. They may, but it's not that gift of wisdom and knowledge. That gift of wisdom and knowledge had to do with this book. There wasn't a New Testament, okay? You understand? They only had the Old Testament. So there were people like John, and there were people like James, and there were people like Peter, and these people were writing new revelation from God for us, right? And God gave to them the ability to prophesy. God gave to them a wisdom. God gave to them a knowledge to be able to put together this book that we have before us. These were gifts of revelation. Now, you may have a gift of wisdom, you may have a gift of knowledge, but you don't have that gift of wisdom. You don't have that gift of knowledge because the book is done, all right? There's no new chapter of this book, all right? It's finished. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but then I felt constrained. I had to write to you about the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's done. It's done. So also, when you come to the gift of tongues, and by the way, they get a bad rap because of what they did to them in Corinth and even what they're doing to a so-called gift of tongues today. And I got to tell you, just as a side, because we're not into that today, but we're talking about tongues as they existed back then, and they really did exist. And there may be tongues today, but it's not the same tongues as that day. I got to just let me say that now and leave it at that, all right? But as you look at this, it was a very important gift. I mean, through this, God revealed himself, because if you get up with a gift of tongues, that's why in the next chapter it says, don't you dare do it unless somebody's there with a gift of prophecy. I mean, the gift of interpretation to interpret what you're saying. Why? Because you see, this was also a way that God revealed his will to men. All of these gifts of God revealing himself to man before we have a completed canon. Now see today. There was also a gift of discernment, and that discernment isn't the discernment that some people think they have. It's talked about in chapter 12. That discernment was the fact that you didn't have a Bible, see. And so when somebody got up and said, I have a word of prophecy, there is no way to know if this is a true word of prophecy. So God gave to people in the body in that day the ability to discern and say, you know what, he is out of the will of God. Today I can say that and you can say that. Why? Not because we have a gift of discernment, but because we have what? We have the Bible. And so we don't need that gift anymore. You may have a gift of discernment, but not that one, all right? And so what happens? We have a book. And I will forever quote Dirk. Dirk, thank you for the quote. We are a church about the book. And not about books, about the book. This is it. So when you look at this, these three gifts are very, very important gifts to the body. And we're told here, notice, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. They will be rendered inoperative. It's what we call passive. It's something that will happen outside of themselves. If there be knowledge, they will be done away. But all in the middle there, if there be tongues, they will cease. And it's a different word. Now, the whole point to be made, God is going to end prophecy at some point in time. Paul doesn't tell us when that point in time is. He's not trying to give some prediction of date or time. He's just trying to give a comparison here, but saying, you know what, there's going to be a day When prophecy will be no longer needed because the book is here and we don't need it anymore, where those gifts of wisdom and knowledge are no longer needed, and where tongues are no longer needed because the prophetic word has already been accomplished. Now, you look at this and he says, but you know, it's interesting, just as an aside, the tongue shall cease is a different word. And it's a thing that they will come to an end in and of themselves. There will just be a time when they will just end. Why the other two will end outside of themselves? Because you cannot have a word from God if God doesn't give you the word. Does that make any sense? See, if you can have a word of prophecy, God had to give you the word. And if God cuts off the word from him, you're not going to get the word, huh? So you have no word to give. So as you look at this, it's very interesting because he talks about this and says it's going to happen. Now, what I want to take you then to the next statement, because there's an interesting support for this. As he goes on to apply this truth in verse 9, and he says, because we know in part and we prophesy in part. And he picks up those two words, knowledge in verse 8 and prophecy of verse 8. And he says, you know what? Even what we know, and this is an incredible truth that we need to dwell on. You know what? We have this book, all of the prophecies completed. But you know what? Whatever we have in here is only partial. Okay? As good as it is. It's not imperfect. It's surely satisfactory for what we need right now. But there's sure more coming. Praise God. And so as you look at this book, it's an exciting thing because it's even with the prophecy we have, even with the knowledge we have, even with this book that we have, it is an awesome truth. It is still just in part. And we're looking for something else one day. But now notice. He then says, I want to support this in verse 10. And he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, I got to talk to you about this because unfortunate translation. And it comes actually from our authorized version did it. Then this version did it. It is a word teleos. And I got to tell you about this. We're going to talk about this word because very important. Found 17 times in the New Testament. 8 of them by Paul. Now, the word doesn't mean perfect, but let me tell you what the verb form has the idea of doing. If I come to the end of a project, right, and I finish the term project, I complete it. That's the verb. It's to complete something. It is to come to the end of some goal that you set, and you've finally done it, and now you've completed it. And there are 5 guys here who are praising God because in a month they will have completed their seminary education. See, and why that's better than the other before is because now this is it. And some of them, they are not going back to school again, okay? So they have completed it, okay? That's the word. It's to come to the end of something and say, you know what? We have finally completed it, see? Another term we might use English is I have arrived. See, it's finally happened. It's all over. That's behind me and I'm where I've wanted to go. The other way it can be translated is to perfect something. You say, you know what? There's a recipe and you keep dabbling with new ideas and finally you say, I have perfected this recipe. See? Now, actually, you probably haven't because you're going to keep adding new stuff over the years and finally figure out a way to perfect it a little bit better. But that's another way it's used. See? It is also used of maturing. Now, by the way, it's so important you understand the distinction because the term is used for maturity. And I got to tell you, it's a clear fact that 6 out of the 8 times Paul uses the word has to do with maturity. It doesn't have to do with perfection. In fact, you know, he gives this illustration here, which we'll look at. Notice what he says. I mean, if there's any problem understanding this, look at the illustration, this passage. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. I got to tell you something. When I became a man, I have been reminded by people over and over again over the years, for whatever reason they think they have to remind me. They say, you are not perfect. Thank you. I needed that reminder. It's interesting truth, you see. But you see, I am mature. Now, I may be immature in your eyes, but see, at least I'm more mature than I used to be anyhow, right? Boy, I thought about that. It's an interesting thing watching. I think especially my sons grow up for whatever reason. It took me a while to recognize this. And even just this week reflecting on this passage. Maybe because when my father was younger than I, God took him. And my father's a missionary. He was overseas at the time. And so, you know, when you finally get, I was 26 at the time, and you're at an age where, you know, now you can deal with him as a man with a man. And God took that man out of my life. He was the man. He will always be the man. He just was that kind of a man. So you miss that. And I wonder when my kids are growing, especially with Stephen, the poor kid, the thing of it was, part of it was, I wanted him to mature faster. And the reason was what I finally realized after the fact. It wasn't the problem of how long it took him. It was the fact that I wanted him to get there faster because I want to deal with him, not just as a father with a son, but as a what? A man with a man. I just wanted a friend that would now grow up out of being my son and become just somebody I could do stuff with, you see. And so I realized after the fact that the frustration wasn't the problem with him, it was the problem with me, because I wanted him to become mature so we could be as man to man. And I got reflecting, maybe I longed for that because I had missed that with my dad and I wanted it with my kids. Maybe that's what it is. I have no idea, but you can help me out here and figure my life out, Marcy. But anyhow, the issue, you see, it's about maturity, see. It's not about complete. I'm not complete. I'm not perfect, but I certainly am mature. Now, in light of this, look at this book. I mean, what we tell people, you're going to study a passage, study the book and find out what it does. So go with me to chapter 14 and see if this is how he uses it in contrast here. Notice in chapter 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be what? 14:20, in your thinking be mature. Don't be childish, be mature. Go back with me to chapter 3 and chapter 2. Actually, we will start with chapter 2 and verse 6. And notice with me what happens there. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, We speak wisdom among those who are mature. See, here's our word again. Same word. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 1. But trouble is, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as what? Babes in Christ. See, in this book, and it isn't only in this book, go with me to Ephesians, just not only individually, but corporately. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this passage on spiritual gifts and an amazing truth that is taught to us there. In verses 13 and 14, he's talking about the spiritual gifts and how they operate in love. And notice what he says in verse 13, until we all, first Ephesians 4:13, we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a what? To a mature man. To the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there. So the contrast is between children who are immature and men who have become mature. And I take you back now to 1 Corinthians. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the truth of the matter is, Paul is saying here, when not the perfect has come, but when what? That which is mature has come. And when the church becomes mature and the church doesn't need these things anymore, then these things will disappear. And when the mature comes, those impart things will no longer be necessary to the church. By the way, you know the passage. Say it with me. The only passage I know of where it really means perfect is chapter 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's say it together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that what? Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, why is it perfect there? I mean, it's all the context. Why is it perfect there? Probably one of the only cases, if not one of the two cases, where it's perfect. Why? Because it's God's will, and God's will is perfect, right? When it comes to me, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about stages of maturity, right? So in this context here, one of the unfortunate parts of this, Paul's just trying to illustrate. He's just trying to say, I got to tell you something. Here are these gifts that you think are so important, and they are important, he says, but understand, as good as they are, they're only going to last for a while, see? And then after a while, they will not be necessary to the body. But you know what's going to be necessary to the body is what? Love. And you guys are so focusing on prophecy. In fact, there's a problem at Thessalonica. People were getting up and they had the gift of prophecy, they said, and they didn't have it. And the church wanted to stop them from doing it because they said, if we stop everybody, we won't have anybody doing it wrong. Paul says, don't do that, because if you do that, you can quench the Holy Spirit. You just stop one person who has a gift and you quench the Spirit of God. So there are these people who are making a big deal out of prophecy and a big deal out of tongues. And Paul says, hold it a minute, friends, understand. As good as these gifts are, and they're good, they're only here for a while. And when they're gone, love will still be here. Now notice what he does. And this is where Paul tags on and starts going the thought like James. Now notice what he does, and he goes to another thought here, which is so crucial, because he says, now I've got to tell you something. These spiritual gifts are only impart things, but even revelation itself is only an impart thing. Even this revelation I have here is only impart. Leads him to verse 12. In light, he says, of these revelatory gifts that we have, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, and in the revelation they bring us, which is this book right here, he says, understand something. I tell you something, as great as this is, not only are the gifts in part, the revelation is in part. He says, first of all, look at the illustration as he begins here, this first part. Now we see in a mirror dimly. You know what it literally is? If you look in a margin, it says in a riddle. You know what? This is why we're restricted to this book. But even as we look at this book, they used to have mirrors of polished metal, see? You've seen some of those things that they have in some of those rest stops that you've stopped in along across the country, right? You can't do a great job with your hair, but at least you can, you know, you can salvage a little bit if you've been sleeping in a car and just trying to straighten out a bit. But you know what? If you are trying, if you're trying to really straighten up the face, you can't do it too well with those things. You can see in them, right, but not real well. You know, we need to be careful, because that's why we need to stick to this book. This book gives us all the answers we need, my friend. We don't need anything beyond this book, but understand, this is still only partial knowledge. That's why it's such a beautiful story in the Road to Emmaus. And they've read all this stuff, but they can't put the pieces quite together. And it says, as he opened their eyes, they began to see, right? Isn't that amazing? So many of these things, I remember Zechariah 9 when it talks about Christ going to come riding on this donkey. And then the very next verse, it talks about how there's going to be peace in Israel. And you know, those verses, in verses 9 and 10, between those two verses, there are thousands of years. How could they know back then that there were thousands of years in between? They had no idea. And as we read this, my friend, we got to just stick with what the book says, because there are some stuff we think. And I tell you, be sure of what the Bible's sure of, but don't be sure of stuff it doesn't make that clear to you. There's some stuff we think will happen, but we're not entirely sure, because we still see through a mirror in a riddle. It's great to know how much we know. We don't need to know anything more than we know for right now, because this is sufficient, okay, but it's only partial. And then notice the statement it makes, and what a beautiful thing. That's what we saw face to face. Notice, but then face to face. Do you know what's beautiful? Why are we going through the Gospels? We want to see the Lord Jesus. We're just trying to get a glimpse of Him. That's why we keep staying there, okay? And we're finding out the farther we go in the Gospels, the less we know of Him. Are you not? At least I'm finding out. But you know, I can read this book, and the whole purpose of this book, by the way, is not just to read this book so you know the facts, it's to read this book so you come to see Him. As Peter says, you know, insatiably thirst for the pure milk of the Word. And then he says the very next verse, to whom continuously coming. How do I continuously come to Jesus? There's how I come. But you know, as great as I get to know Him, and in Paul's statement that I may know Him, right? Power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know Him. But no matter how great my knowledge of Him becomes through this book, it will not even begin to compare with the knowledge that will happen when I see Him face to face. I still go back to that eschatological perspective, friends. If I get real sick, you don't need to pray that I'll get better, okay? I have no death wish, and I will live very strongly as long as I can live by God's grace. But I got to tell you what, I am ready right now to go home. I am. I do want to see him. I have no desire to stay down here unless he wants me down here. And if he got me down here, I'm going to work as hard as I can to the day he takes me. But I got to tell you what, I want to go home. Does that make any sense? I want to go home. I love this book. I love to study this book. I love the Christ about whom this book speaks. But you see, this book, as good as it is, it isn't the same as seeing him face to face. And I frankly want to go see him. I'm not anxious to go to heaven just because I want to go to heaven. I'm not anxious to go to heaven just because I want to skip hell. I want to go to heaven. Why? I want to see him. And I can say I'd love to go to heaven and see my dad again. But you know what? Even when I get up there, my dad's not going to even matter. You understand that? And he's going to understand that, and I understand that. I'm going there because I want to see him. And what I have right now is only partial, and all it's doing is giving me a taste of wanting to see him. And so he says in this verse, you see, even in this revelation I have, you're so big on these gifts, he says. But even what gifts you have, they're going to go. Love will stay. And even this revelation you have, it's only partial. And it only helps from now till then. But you see, when I get there, I guarantee you, we'll probably not go back to study this book again once we see him, right? And then we'll understand what Mary wanted when she sat at his feet. It was not like Martha, so busy trying to do. She just sat there to learn from him. Now we see in a mirror, but it's only dimly. But then face to face. Now you see, I know, but it's only partial. Huh? Then, and it changes the verb, he puts a preposition on the front. Then I shall fully know, just as I have also been fully known. My friend, this is awesome, this book. But what's more awesome is the one who gave us this book and the privilege of, through this book, seeing him now, but one day, minus this book, seeing him as he fully is and knowing him fully as he fully knows me. And I can't even begin to comprehend what that means. So now you see, in this day and age in which I live, I have faith. I have faith to believe that if I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, that he, by his grace, has saved me and brought me into his family, I have hope to know that one day there is for me this incredible privilege of being in his presence forever. I have that. But you know, when I see him face to face, the faith will be gone, the hope will be gone, but the love will forever be there. Because this love never goes away. This love never fails. And may that love, which is his love, become our love. And my friend, this morning, I need to say this to you. If you're here, you know, we got this book, and it's an incredible book, and it tells us about a person. And it's not about a religion, it's about a relationship. And you may be here this morning, and we don't do this horribly often, and you know that, but there's a reason for that. But I got to say to you this morning, if you're here this morning, you do not know. You have no hope of ever seeing Jesus Christ face to face because you've never committed your life to him. You've never, by simple faith, okay, opened your heart up to him and said to him, God, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, which is what we're celebrating this week. And I want to accept that price that he paid for my salvation. So that one day, just like all the rest of the people here, one day when in fact I'm taken from this life, I have that unbelievable hope that I will see him face to face. And if you're here this morning, you have never in your life, you've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart to save you from your sins. Please, this morning, before you leave here, I'm going to be at the back door. Others of us will be here. Please talk to me before you go. Let us have the privilege of sharing with you the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because, see, we long for that day when we will see him face to face. I was going to ask you for the copy of the letter. The last words. Can you remember the last statement your father made to your mother? If I come back there, I'll come back. He wrote the very last statement on the letter to his wife in the letter that she found after he died, right?
Yeah, he just signed off by saying, I'll be waiting for you in glory, Dad.
I got to tell you something. That does something for you because of the hope that he has and the knowledge he has that they will be together again. And if you don't have that hope this morning, please, don't leave here but open your heart and life to Jesus Christ so that we can walk out of here and look forward to seeing you in glory. Will you bow with me in prayer? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you. The awesome love of a Savior who loved us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son, a propitiation for our sins.
The person of Jesus Christ. We revel in that today. We pray for anyone who is here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who has never availed themselves of all that is theirs because of that great love that was manifest on Calvary. May they even today open their hearts and lives to you. And may each of us grow in our love for you and in our responding love to each other. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.